24 and Revelation 20. We very carefully sought to understand these passages and have seen that rather than supporting the view of premillennialism, they rather support the view of the Westminster Confession of Faith and of the historic Reformed faith. Now we continue that this evening. And then next Sunday night, the Lord willing, we're going to look at some of those texts that we use to defend and propagate and explain our view that the world someday will be thoroughly Christian for century after century after century, and except for a significant minority of rebels still alive, Christ will come back to a world that has been conquered by the gospel of Christ. So let's finish tonight, Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now we saw that this highly figurative language, and we have now, this is the third Sunday or fourth we've looked at this, so if this is your first Sunday, let me encourage you to get the previous tapes, because, or you'll be lost on some of the things we've been trying to establish. In this, in highly figurative language, John sets forth a philosophy of history in Revelation 20. And everything that it says about Christians in Revelation 20 is said about Christians now, somewhere else in the New Testament. We saw that it speaks of a millennium, a 1,000-year period that began with the binding of Satan, with this great angel bound Satan, and continues until the great white throne judgment, when all men stand before it and are judged out of the books that are open. We saw that if we can pinpoint and identify when Satan was bound, then it would not be difficult to identify what this 1,000-year period is, since obviously the great white throne judgment has reference to judgment day at the end of the world. So this 1,000-year period begins, ends with the final day of judgment, and it begins with the casting out, with the binding up of Satan, which Jesus himself says took place in his own life, death, and resurrection. That in his life, he came to bind the strong man, and casting out demons was proof that he had done it, wherein he was plundering the strong man's goods, the strong man being Satan himself. By his own death, he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is Satan, that he might deliver from the fear of death all of us who've been kept bondage to it all our lives. And by his resurrection, he sealed the conquest of Satan and won ultimate triumph over Satan and all of his enemies. So Satan was bound and restraints were put on him as far as his abilities to deceive the nations were concerned. Prior to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the whole world was under the power of the evil one. And the only Christians there were, so to speak, were those who generally, largely, had to attach themselves to the Jewish nation. But now, after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, with the restraints put on Satan, he's no longer able to deceive the nations. And now, for the past 2,000 years, people from all the nations of the earth have been conquered by the gospel, by the millions. They will continue to do so until all the nations of the world, by and large, have bowed in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, the word thousand has to be taken figuratively and not literally. It doesn't refer to a literal 1,000-year period, as we've seen, for three reasons. Number one, because the passage itself indicates that it's not a literal 1,000-year period. By the verse 5, let's see, verse 7, and when, in the Greek, that's whenever, and whenever the 1,000 years are completed. In other words, if it was a literal 1,000 years, you wouldn't say whenever, because you know exactly when it was fulfilled. But whenever indicates that it's an indefinite period. Secondly, numbers throughout the book of Revelation are figurative numbers. The Bible speaks of the seven spirits before the throne in reference to the Holy Spirit, not meaning there are nine persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and the seven spirits, but meaning that seven being a number of completion and perfect, the Holy Spirit is perfect and complete in all His works. And thirdly, is the word thousand, when it occurs in the Scriptures, is always used figuratively. The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Doesn't mean He doesn't own the cattle on 1,001st. It simply means He owns all the cattle on all kinds of hills. When God says, I'm going to bless my people down through 1,000 generations, He doesn't mean He's not going to bless them in 1,001st generation. It just means that a complete number forever He's going to be blessing His people. So the word thousand, a year, a day, is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. That the word thousand symbolizes a complete and long period of time that's already been 2,000 years in duration. So this millennium started with Christ in His first coming, ends with Christ as His second coming. It's not a utopia. The millennium is not a utopia. There will not be a utopia on earth prior to the second coming of Christ. But it will be a time in which you can expect to see things get progressively and gradually better on the face of the earth as the gospel is more and more successful in conquering people to Christ. During this time, Christ will reign. And we know that Christ has been reigning since His resurrection. And Christians will reign with Him. And we saw that one of the great themes of the New Testament is this reigning of Christians with the Lord Jesus Christ. He sits at God's right hand, we sit on His lap. It says that Christians participate in this reign by experiencing the first resurrection. And everybody who has experienced the first resurrection will miss out on the second death. And we saw that the writer of these words, John, is the same apostle that wrote the gospel according to John. And there, in non-figurative language, he speaks of a resurrection of the spirit, a spiritual resurrection called the new birth that we experience when we believe in Jesus. That is, we believe in Jesus because we have been spiritually raised from the dead. Prior to that point, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And everybody who's undergone this spiritual resurrection called the new birth will undergo physical resurrection at the end of time and therefore escape the second death, which is the eternal fires of hell. So those get in on the blessings of this millennium through the first resurrection, which is through the new birth. We see and we enter the kingdom of God. Now, toward the end of this period, this long period of history, toward the end, after it's been largely that the covenant of God has been largely fulfilled, the nations of the world have been largely converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, toward the end of that period, Satan will be released one small period of time to try to deceive what unregenerate, rebellious nations that are left on earth, not converted, to rally them together in one last great assault upon the kingdom of God. Not in terms of armament and weapon, but in terms of idea and truth and non-truth and falsehood. And he gathers, what we call Armageddon, and he gathers all of the remaining non-believing nations of the earth together, one last great assault upon the church of God. It is a total failure. It does not budge the church. It does not shake the kingdom of God. Everything stands in place. And Satan and his fellow conspirators who attempt this last assault on the church are destroyed with fire from heaven. You notice what it says in verse 9. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, both of which in the scriptures are used for the church. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Now, most Reformed commentators would say that that fire, or most evangelical commentators would say that that fire has reference to the second coming of Christ. And I tend to agree, and I'll show you why, except some great Reformed scholars believe that it has reference to the preaching of the Word of God. But let's turn to 2 Thessalonians, and you will see why I think it refers to the second coming of Christ. That toward the end of this period of history, when most of the nations of the world are converted, God will let Satan loose. He's not going to break free. God's going to deliberately let him loose. A part of his plan. It's foreordained for this to happen. It's under the control of God. God has a purpose in it. Satan's going to try to wreck everything and wreck the kingdom of God that has been built and been so victorious throughout the centuries, but he'll get nowhere. Fire from heaven will destroy him. Verse 6 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And so it appears that here's a parallel passage that talks about Christ coming in flaming fire to destroy his enemies in eternal punishment. And so Satan, in one great last effort to ruin the work of God, is destroyed by the fire of the second coming of Christ. And we saw last week, or the week before, why would God let him loose? I mean, what's the purpose of this release of Satan? And we said basically is to mock him. Basically is to taunt him. It's to say, okay, Satan, do your best. Here you are. You've been squawking all these centuries. You've been bound up. Now here you are. Go do your worst. And we find that God proves once and for all, without question, that Satan is a defeated foe and has no power to destroy what God himself has accomplished. Now, with the destruction of Satan in verse 10, you have Satan cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is obviously hell. Now, that's the end of history as we know it. That's the second coming of Christ, and as we're going to see, the great white throne judgment. That's the last day of history. Now, this is important. Satan's thrown into the lake of fire on the last day of history. Notice who he already finds there. Already there. I want some teenagers to quit giggling and to listen to the preaching of the Word of God. Notice that on the last day of history, he's thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, and he finds already there the beast and the false prophet. Now, what does that tell you? If Satan is thrown into hell on the last day of history, and when he gets there, he finds that the beast and the false prophet are already there, that means they've been destroyed and cast into hell before the end of history and before the second coming of Christ. And we saw that there's two great beasts in the book of Revelation, anti-Christian governments and apostate religion. And by and large, the back of anti-Christian totalitarian politics has been broken, and apostate religions and a reprobate religions have been broken, and they both experience defeat in hell before the last day of history, before the second coming of Christ, when Satan himself is destroyed, and then the whole kit and caboodle of them are tormented day and night. So now the millennium ends with this flame of fire that destroys Satan and the appearance of the great white throne. Now let's look at that again, because this is the end of history. And verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Now let's look at this piece at a time. A throne has appeared several times in the book of Revelation. And a throne obviously is symbolic of sovereignty and judgment. He who sits on the throne is a sovereign. He is a king. He is a judge. From whose presence heaven and earth fled away, no place was found for them. That's to impress us with the awesome nature of this throne, that everything trembles before the appearance of this great white throne at the end of history, and there's no place to hide. That is, that this great white throne judgment is inescapable. No matter whether a person believes in it or not, every human being that's ever lived will stand before this great white throne. There'll be no place to hide, and earth and heaven itself, the whole universe, will flee away. That is, tremble in awe before what's about to take place. And I saw the dead, the great and the small. In context, in the book of Revelation, the dead, as well as in the rest of the New Testament, is a phrase that does not necessarily have to apply to those who are physically dead, but more importantly, applies the New Testament to those who may be physically alive but spiritually dead. So that people who are non-believers are said to be, in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1, dead in their trespasses and sin. So he's talking about all the unregenerate here by virtue of the fact that they're all sent to hell. So we know they're all unregenerate, spiritually dead people. I saw all of the spiritually dead people still in their sins, great and small, that is, significant and insignificant people, standing before this throne, and the books were open. Now here again, remember, everything's figurative. Books are symbolic of a lot of things. They can symbolize God's memory. These are the books of everything God has recorded. God hadn't forgotten a thing. He hadn't missed a thing throughout our lives. They can be the books of our lives. Not one second of our lives are missing from any of these books. By the way, this passage presupposes that even though its focus is on what's going to happen to Satan's servants, what's going to happen to the spiritually dead, nevertheless, it presupposes that believers are present there at the great white throne judgment as well, by virtue of the fact that it's in verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire, presupposing that there were people present whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life, and who were not cast into the lake of fire. So the whole human race is there, but his primary concern is what's going to happen to the unbeliever. Books were open, and as well as these other books, another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books. Now you have God's people in the book of life, and then you have the reprobate, unregenerate sinner, who's judged from the things written in all these other books. And he's judged according to their deeds, his deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Also throughout the book of Revelation, the word sea, and you can check it up, check it yourself. And remember, we have annotated notes, about 40 pages in all this, which you're welcome to have a copy of. Just call the office and we'll make you a copy. But the sea in the book of Revelation is a figure for restless, fallen, rebellious mankind. The various beasts that you see in the book of Revelation, one of them arises out of the sea. And in the book of Revelation, it's symbolic of fallen, rebellious mankind. So the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and the grave, Hades can either mean hell or the grave, and death and the grave gave up the dead which were in them. In other words, everybody who's ever lived is going to stand before God. Every unbeliever particularly, whether he's alive or dead, is going to stand before God. And they were judged. And every one of them were judged according to their deeds. And then death and hell, the grave, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here the whole human race is before this great white throne. There are those before him whose names are written in the book of life, and they're safe, they're secure. But those whose names are not found in the book of life, who originate in the sea of fallen, rebellious humanity, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, they shall be judged from these other books, these other records of their lives, and they shall be judged according to the deeds they have performed in their lifetime. Once that judgment is rendered, death, the grave, and all those who are slaves of death and the grave shall be cast into the eternal lake of fire from which there is no rescue. And all those whose names are found written in the book of life will escape the lake of fire and will live forever in the bliss of heaven. Now, this isn't fairy tale. Teach your children not to put this in the same category as Br'er Rabbit and as Peter Cottontail and all the others. This is history. This is fact. This is reality, even though it's in figurative terms. It's true that there is a great white throne judgment before which every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth will have to stand and give an account of themselves. Especially is the concern in the book of Revelation and what's going to happen to the unbeliever. Now, let's talk in our time remaining this evening about this day of judgment. And let's begin that discussion by turning to the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back of your hymnals, which has a whole chapter on the day of judgment. The last chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith on page 689, chapter 33 of the Last Judgment. Here is the view of the Reformed faith and of historic Christianity. God has appointed a day wherein He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angel shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they've done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy and the eternal salvation of the elect, and of His justice and the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will He have this day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." Now, one of the things that we see as we read this, and particularly as we study the Scriptures, is there's only one day of final judgment. One day. You read some of the writings of the pre-tribulation premillennialists, and you find there's everything from 2 to 7 different judgments. In fact, one man, the former president of Dallas Seminary by the name of Walvoord, said there are 7 distinct judgments at the end of the world in which 7 different categories of people are involved. And he admitted that whereas he couldn't find the 7th judgment anywhere in the Scriptures, it had to be there in order to complete a system, so that they don't even try to base their teaching on the Word of God. But when you look in the Word of God, you find that there is one final day of judgment at the end of history, and that Jesus Christ, that God has appointed Jesus Christ to be the judge of all men. Now, Revelation 20 says that there's going to be a great white throne, but He doesn't say who's on that throne. You know why? He's already told you who sits on it in the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And there is a better translation, I think, of verse 6. Verse 6 is misleading in the New American Standard Version, but at least it does give you a footnote of an alternative and, I think, clearer translation of this verse. Revelation 5, 6. And I saw in the middle of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and in the middle of the elders a Lamb standing. So there you have the identification of the person that's in the middle of that throne. It is the Lamb of God. And who did John the Baptist say is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? The Lord Jesus Christ. So at the end of history, when everybody stands before God and unbelievers are judged and believers are judged, it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as the crowning act of His exaltation to vindicate Himself, to consummate the victory over sin that began with his life, death, and resurrection, to be the one who will judge the entire human race. And however awesome that day and terrifying that day is going to be, when heaven and earth flee from it, it certainly is going to be a relief for me when I stand before that throne to see somebody sitting on it whom I recognize and whom I know and who laid down his life in my behalf and who loves me with an eternal love. So God has set Jesus Christ to be the judge of heaven and earth. And that's another emphasis in the scriptures. How did the Sermon on the Mount end in Matthew 7? Jesus said, someday you're going to come before me. All the nations are going to come before me. And you're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this or that while we were on earth? And Jesus said, because you didn't do my will, I never knew you. So the Sermon on the Mount ends in Matthew 7 with a picture of Jesus judging all people. What's in Matthew 25? In Matthew 25, Jesus is sitting upon a great throne and he separates the sheep from the goats. And he casts the goats into eternal fire and he brings the sheep into fellowship with himself throughout all eternity. But it's Jesus himself that does it. Turn to John 5:27, which is an important verse because remember the author of the book of John also wrote the book of Revelation. And we would expect him to have common themes. In John 5... and verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man, because he shares divine sovereignty with God, to reward him for his humiliation of suffering, God has given him the ability, the right to exercise judgment. Jesus is the great judge of all mankind. Look in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Now, I make this point because our premillennialist brethren are always separating things. They're always making distinctions between things in the Scriptures where there are no distinctions. For instance, they tell us that there's going to be two judgments at the end of the world, at least. One will be the judgment seat of Christ, where Christ will be on the throne judging Christians, and only Christians will be at that judgment. And the other judgment is the judgment seat of God, where God, in a more generic form, not specifically Jesus, but where God will be the judge, and that will have all non-believers. Well, the problem with that is they don't bring things together the way the Scripture does. The great white throne has a lamb sitting on it. And the great white throne judgment is concerned not primarily with what happens to Christians, but with the non-Christians that stand before the throne on which the Lamb sits. And then throughout Matthew 7, Matthew 25, there's going to be sheep and goats both, before the judgment of Christ, according to Matthew 25. Matthew 7, there's going to be some people that Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, when Jesus judges things. So you see, to try to make a distinction between the judgment seat of God and the judgment seat of Christ, as if Christians go to one and non-Christians to the other, just won't hold water. There's only going to be one judgment at the end of time, and Jesus is going to be the judge. Look at Acts 10:42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. So here it's clear, Jesus has been appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Look at Acts 17:31. This is a great one. Acts 17:30. Paul finishes his sermon to pagan philosophers on Mars Hill. He's addressing a non-Christian audience. And he says in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, i.e. Christ, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Then notice in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Now there is a difference here of translation. The Greek manuscripts that form the basis of the King James Version differ from the manuscripts that form the foundation for the New American Standard Version. And I believe that the Greek manuscripts that underlie the New American Standard Version are better and more accurate than the ones underlying the King James. But even if that's not true, verse 10, the way the King James interprets it, is a great one. It says in verse 10, according to the King James, I think, the King James, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Does the King James say the judgment seat of Christ? Anybody have a King James? Christ. All right, it says Christ. Now here's what the New American Standard says. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. So you see, if the New American Standard manuscripts are correct, the point is here, here's Christians, he's addressing Christians, and he's saying specifically, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. You see, the premillennialist brothers think that it's Christians will not be before the judgment seat of God, but only before the judgment seat of Christ. And you see, you just can't make that kind of distinction in the Scriptures. Turn to 2 Timothy 4:1. Just one more verse. 2 Timothy 4:1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead. So concerning judgment day, the New Testament is clear as a bell. To finish and complete his redemptive work, to proclaim the justification of his people finally and eternally, to consummate the victory that he has won over death, and to once and for all obliterate the consequences of sin from the universe, God has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ himself to be the one who sits on this great white throne and to judge the entire world. Now, who'll stand there? Every person who has ever lived and all wicked angels, that is demons, will be summoned before that great judgment throne. The book of Jude clearly says that demons, that is fallen angels, will be there. The Bible says in place after place that all people, without exception, will be there, both sheep and goats, both elect and reprobate. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back the second time physically at the very end of history, his coming, like a magnet, will cause everybody who's ever lived to be raised from their graves. And everybody who is alive at that point, with all those who've been raised from the dead, and all demons, will stand around this great white throne judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ shall judge the entire human race. And on that day, there will be a rendering of an account of all thoughts, words, and deeds that you've ever experienced. You will have to give an account for everything you have ever done in your life. So don't be in a hurry on that day. Let's look at some verses that bear that out. Turn to Romans 2. Romans 2. Breaking in the middle of the sentence just to make the point. Verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Every secret that you've so carefully hidden and I have so carefully hidden will be exposed before that judgment bar, and every secret will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 12:36. Matthew 12:36. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Every word you have ever spoken, every careless word, someday you're going to be brought before the judgment bar of Christ, where everybody's going to be standing. And you're going to be asked to give an account of those careless words. Look at 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. On that day, when you're standing there before Jesus and a gathered human race and all demons, He is going to bring to light everything you've kept hidden in the darkness. And He is going to disclose. You know what another word for disclose is? Reveal, unveil, publish every motive and intention and thought of your heart. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now do you see why earth and heaven flee away when they hear about this day coming? 1 Peter 4, 4. And in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you, but they shall give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You better be ready. Live in such a way that you're ready to give an account to Jesus face to face before a gathered universe for your life. Now, what do these verses teach us? They teach us very simply that all sins will be made public before the judge on that day. And you see why judgment, the idea of judgment day, is a great restraint on sin. You show me a culture that really believes in judgment day, and I'll show you a culture that is restrained in its lawlessness and immorality. I'll show you an orderly, nonviolent, fairly lawless, generally moral culture, even among non-Christians who believe in judgment day. Because belief in judgment day, that someday all sins are going to be made public before the judge of heaven and earth, even if you're not a Christian and you believe that, is going to make you think twice before you do things that are wrong. Let me read you a couple of quotes by great men who about this thing, because it is not that pleasant a thing to think about, that someday all of our sins will be made public that we've tried to keep secret before the judge. Now, before I read these great quotes, the reason that it sounds unpleasant to you is because you may be making an unbiblical presupposition. You may be assuming that somebody else other than you is going to reveal these things. What if Robert L. Dabney was correct when he writes, "The disposition to deny that pardoned sins will be published in the day of judgment doubtless arises from the feeling that it would produce a shame and compunction incompatible with the blessedness of their state. But will the saints not publish their sins themselves in their confessions? And is it not the sweetest type of spiritual joy, that union which proceeds from contrition for sin?" You know what Dabney's saying? Dabney's saying that someday you're going to stand before God and all your sins are going to be made public before Christ, and you are the one who is going to do it spontaneously and freely and gladly as one great final act of confession of sin before the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's right, you're going to be the one to do it. Now listen to Herman Hoeksema. "The sins of the people of God shall be exposed, but only in the light of the everlasting love of God wherewith He loved us. Also they shall see their sins, shall see them as never before, but only to adore all the more the perfect righteousness of God in Christ, whereby they are justified forever. They shall see their sins, but only as blotted out in the blood of the Lamb. Because of Christ and because of their living part with Him, they shall have no fear in the day of judgment. Even in respect to their own sins, they shall be of God's party in that day. Take His side in the condemnation of all inequity, even of their own. Only cling in the perfect consciousness of faith in Christ, and to adore forever the wondrous grace whereby they have been redeemed from so great a darkness of death, and have become worthy of eternal life and glory. And the end of it all will be the justification of God in all His works. All will acknowledge that God is good. The damned in hell will forever have to confess that their damnation is just. And the saved in glory will everlastingly behold themselves in Christ and boast in God's wondrous grace alone. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing to be afraid of on that day. There is a great deal that should make us stand in awe and reverence and humility. But there's nothing to be afraid of, because when our sins are exposed before this judge, whether we do it ourselves in contrition and confession, or whether the judge himself does it, remember it's Jesus that does it. The context is His love. It's before Jesus. And that whatever sins are made public are sins that are made public as blotted out and canceled and forgiven and washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And the reason He's going to expose our sins is not only to humble us, but to magnify and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and His death for our sins. The standard of judgment on that day, how's God going to judge people? You're going to have a lot of different kinds of people there. You're going to have some people there who have never heard the gospel in their life. Never heard the gospel in their life. From Africa, South America, Papua New Guinea, Atlanta, Georgia, New York, Los Angeles. You're going to have people from all over the world who have never in their lives heard anything about Christianity. Then you're going to have Jewish people there who don't have anything to do about Christianity, but they do at least give mouth service to the law of God. And then you're going to have professed Christians there who aren't Christians really. And you're going to have Christians. Now, what is the standard by which all these people are going to be judged? Turn to Romans chapter 2, and I'll show you. Is God going to take somebody that's never heard the gospel of Christ before and then judge him by the New Testament? That doesn't seem too just. Well, let's see what the Scripture says in Romans 2 and beginning with verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their heart, their conscience, bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So now there it tells you, for somebody who has never heard the gospel in his life, never seen a Bible, never come across the New Testament, God's going to judge him according to the standard of His law that's written on his conscience by virtue of the fact that he's a human being made in the image of God. And there's enough of God's law on the conscience of any man to condemn any man to hell, even though he's never even heard the gospel of Christ, because no man anywhere upon the face of this earth has ever been faithful to his own conscience. Nobody. You take some primitive culture up the Amazon River with the most primitive of societal regulations, and you will find that nobody has been faithful to them. And that people who've never heard the gospel will be condemned, judged and condemned by the law of God written upon their conscience, because no man has been faithful to that law even written on his conscience. You say, Joe, I believe that people who've never heard the gospel in their lives are going to be saved. That you're not lost until you heard the gospel and then you reject it. And people who've never had the chance to reject it and who've never heard it are bound to be saved. Well, let's assume for a minute you're right, overlooking the fact that nobody has a chance in the universe governed by a sovereign God. Let's assume you're right and assume that that people who've never heard the Bible, never seen the Bible, never heard one sentence of Christianity, that they're just going to be saved, that God's going to take that into account that they didn't hear and they're going to be saved. If that's the case, let's call in all the missionaries. Let's burn all the Bibles. Let's shut down all the Christian schools and churches. And the sooner nobody hears the gospel, the sooner the whole world's going to be saved. Really makes sense, doesn't it? Whereas God says that people who do not believe are condemned already. And they're condemned because they're sinners. They are not faithful to what God has made them to be. To the consciousness of God, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And in worshiping their idols, they know that they're rebelling against the one God who is there. Well, what about the Jewish person? Well, he's going to be judged by the law of God. He says he likes the Torah. All right, come judgment day, you get the Torah. And there's enough in the Torah to condemn to hell every Jewish non-believer in Jesus. Well, what about the person that sits in the pew and has heard about Christianity but never embraced it? He's going to be judged by the law of God written on his conscience. He's going to be judged by the law of God in the Old Testament. And he's going to be judged by the gospel of the New Testament. To whom much is given, much is required. And that's the standard of judgment. Now, the one thing that people have problems with is that the sentence that day, when the judge renders a sentence, a decision in reference to the people standing before him, the Bible clearly says that it's going to be according to works. So now, how do you reconcile salvation by faith and judgment by works? Because the Bible does clearly say that we're saved, justified by faith alone and not by the works of the law. And the same Bible just as emphatically says that someday we're going to before God and be judged according to our works. To make sure that you do see that, let's look at some passages that clearly teach it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be judged according to what we have done in our bodies, good or bad. All right, turn to Romans 14:12. Romans 14:12. Well, we've already read that one, but we'll read it again. 14:12. So then each of us shall give an account of himself, his whole life, before God. Turn to Romans 2:6. That's what I'm looking for. Romans 2:6. Actually, 2:5 and following. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds or his works. Now let's look at one more place in Revelation 20, our text. And you see that's what John says is going to take place at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So there's no doubt about it. When we stand before God, we're going to be judged according to our works. The secrets of our hearts will be judged and brought to light. And all of the deeds done in the body will be judged. God's judgment on that day will not be based on any mere profession of faith that we made, on our baptism, on our family relationships, on our reputation. But God's judgment on that day will be concerned with our real character. Professions of faith can be imitated, but not holy character. God is not mocked, and he cannot be deceived. On that day, the real character of every person will be revealed, and God will judge people according to their characters, whether their characters are good or bad. Now, how do you put this together with the fact that we're saved, not according to our character, but in spite of our evil characters through faith in Christ? Let me give you some quotes by some great guys to help you understand this. First of all, Charles Hodge. Believers' holy character and good deeds, however, will be publicly declared as the evidences of the glorious work of Christ in them. When Jesus judges all men and he looks at our character and he sees anything good in the lives of believers, these good things are evidences that God has transformed their characters, that Christ has performed a great spiritual resurrecting work in their lives. And that's why he looks for the deeds. That's why he looks for the good things in their lives. That's why he looks at their character, because you can't imitate holy character. And if there is a holy character in a person on the day of judgment, it's just a testimony and evidence that Christ has begun a great work in them. Robert L. Dabney again. While sinners will be condemned strictly on the merit of their own conduct, saints will be acquitted solely on the merit of Christ. So on the day of judgment, when God looks on an unbeliever and sees an unholy character, he's going to punish him because of what that character deserves, eternal punishment, since it's evil. But when Jesus looks at his people and identifies them as real by their holy characters, he accepts them not because their holy characters deserve it, but because what he did in their place deserves their acquittal and their eternal acceptance. You got it? So on the day when he reveals sin and he judges according to character, when he sees in an unbeliever an unholy character, he's going to give him what that unholy character deserves, punishment. When he identifies his true people by their holy characters, which are evidences of a changed life and a work of grace, he's going to give them not what they deserve, but what he deserves. Now let's give the best quote by Robert Shaw, not the new one, the old one, in the last century. Of course, the new one's not that new anymore, but the old Robert Shaw from the last century. Now, this is really helpful. The good works of the righteous will be produced in that day, not as the grounds of their acquittal, but as the evidences of their gracious state as having an interest in the righteousness of Christ. But the evil deeds of the wicked will be brought forward not only as evidences of their being strangers to Christ, but also as the grounds of their condemnation. Brilliant. Now remember these two words, grounds and evidences. When a believer comes forward on the day of judgment and God sees good works in him, and he acquits him and accepts him, the grounds upon which he accepts him are not the good things he sees in that man, but are his own finished work and intercession in his behalf. But the good works that he does see in that man are evidences that he does in fact belong to him. Whereas when Jesus sees the evil deeds in the life of the unbeliever, those evil deeds are not only the evidences that that person does not belong to him, but they are the very grounds and basis for his eternal condemnation. So now you got the difference between evidences and grounds? If you don't, get the tape. We're running out of time. Now to summarize. By the way, do you see what this implies? There will be no good works in any unbeliever, because the presence of a good deed, as far as God defines good deeds, is proof that you're saved and you belong to Jesus. And everybody on the day of judgment in whom Jesus sees a good deed performed in his life will be proof of a holy character. And therefore, that means that an unbeliever with an unholy character is totally incapable of performing any good deed as far as such is recognized by God is concerned. that all the unbeliever can do is sin. In fact, the Bible does say that the plowing of the wicked, the King James says the plowing of the wicked is sinful. As long as he plows to grow food, to maintain a life of rebellion against God, that plowing is even rebellion against God. Understand that as we talk about judgment by works and salvation by faith, they're not a contradiction. This is the consummation. This has to take place. There are some people who believe that everything took place in the first century. Second coming of Christ took place in the first century. Judgment Day took place in the first century. Resurrection took place in the first century. And there's nothing else left in history. That history's just going to go on like it is, or maybe it'll get a little better, throughout all of history. And when you die, you go to heaven, and this world's all going to be like it is, and there's never going to be any resolution. It's going to be like a Gregorian chant. You ever sung a Gregorian chant in a Roman Catholic church? It just never ends. I mean, you just keep going on and on. It's sort of like Precious Memories. If you know the old country song, Precious Memories, there's no way to end that song. I mean, if you listen to a lot of the songs that the people sing today, there's no resolution. They just sort of end because that's the end of the CD. They just stop. There's no resolution. Well, if that's the way it is, if there's nothing else, there's no resolution to things. There's no resolution to sin. There's no resolution and completion of God's work in time and in space. But the second coming of Christ is the resolution. It proves that history is not a Gregorian chant. That it has a goal, that it has a purpose, that everything that Christ has started is going to be consummated and finished and completed and vindicated. And someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit on the throne and the whole human race will stand before Him. And He'll judge men according to their characters. And if you have a good, though not perfect, character, God will save you on the basis of what Christ has done for you. And your holy character is proof that He's begun a work in you. If you're a non-believer, he will see nothing good in your life, morally good. He will only see an evil behavior, character. And that evil character is evidence that you don't belong to him. And it will also be the basis of his sentence of eternal condemnation against you. Well, there's much more that we could say, but we'll quit. Understand that when you really believe this, it makes a real impact on you. That if you believe that there is such a final day of judgment as this, then it's going to motivate you to be careful in living for the Lord Jesus Christ and avoiding all the sin you can and being as faithful as you can to what He commands you to do. It's going to stir up in you evangelistic zeal that you're going to want to warn people who are living in their sins of this day of judgment and what awful, awful future awaits them that day if they don't repent. It's going to enable you to persevere under mistreatment and persecution and slander and libel because you know someday every wrong is going to be righted and every wrong is going to be punished and every right thing is going to be rewarded and you're going to be vindicated. It's going to excite you to be watchful and constant and long for that day when Jesus shall vindicate Himself. And it's going to produce in us comfort and hope and optimism and assurance of victory in Christ. But if we refuse to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus, and we believe this, it will crush us and drive us to despair. Because there is no hope for you on the day of judgment outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ right here and now in history, then on that day when the whole universe flees in fear and trembling before that great white throne, judgment, you can stand there shaking in your boots because you stand before such a great throne, but confident that nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the thoughts of the great white throne judgment. Help us to live every day of our lives in its light. For Christ's sake, amen.